what do Jewish people believe about the Messiah? Do you ever think about that? What do Jewish people believe about the Messiah? It's a good question, Sheila said. In fact, someone...
I said he was a good person.
Oh, but it's also a good question. He was a good person. Yeah, they believe he was a prophet. But now, the thing is, and you have heard this from other sources, I'm sure. If he was a good person, he said he is God. He claimed to be the Messiah. And the Messiah, according to Psalm 2 and other passages in the Tanakh and the Old Testament, say that the Messiah is God. So, Jewish friend of mine, why aren't you believing? If you believe he's a good person, if you believe he's a prophet, if you believe he's a viable teacher, then why aren't you believing that he is God? Now, let me just share with you a couple of instances that I ran into. Two young Jewish, Russian Jewish girls, 13 and 14 years old, ultra-Orthodox, asked their neighbor during their Pesach break. Pesach is Passover. Pesach is Passover in Hebrew. These two girls attended Hebrew Academy in Phoenix, and they asked, they would visit their neighbor. Their neighbor is a Gentile believer. And it got to, because it was Passover, because it was Resurrection Sunday time, because it was Easter time, they got into a conversation about the Messiah. And my friend Indy, her name is, it's short for Independence, her given name, and she said, well, we believe our Messiah has come. That's just what she got out of her mouth when Rosa and Christina went, the Mashiach has come? Where? Where is he? When has he come? Tell us. Show us in the Torah, first five books of Moses, where it says the Messiah has already come, because they were living in the text. Remember that phrase from last week about the boys who attended rabbinical school? Rosa and Christina were living in the text of the Torah, specifically in Hebrew Academy. And now where, if a Jewish person asks you, tell me where in Scripture I can find information about the Messiah, where would you take them? Isaiah, yeah, exactly. Isaiah 53, the whole book of Isaiah, chapters 42 to 53, talk about the suffering servant. You take them to Jeremiah. You would take them to a lot of places in the prophets. The Torah, some people might be thinking, I don't know. There are a lot of places in the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that you can take them. Leviticus 23, and that's where I took Rosa and Christina when I talked to them on the phone, and when they received Jesus as their Messiah, realizing that they were sinners and they needed to confess their sins and put their trust in the Messiah. So we went through the feasts of Israel and they became believers in Jesus. There was a young Jewish man in New York City, in Brooklyn, who came to a Hasidic event, ultra-Orthodox event, and there were some of my co-workers there, some chosen people, missionaries, and they told him about our site that we had up, and this is going back several years, about the Messiah, and we labeled it gotmessiah.com. And Shlomo was so excited to hear about the Messiah, just like Rosa and Christina, the Messiah, the Mashiach. Mashiach would be the Hebrew for Messiah. Where is he? How can I find him? I want to serve him. So it's a great place from which to start when you're talking to Jewish people. Now, some Jewish people are not going to respond like that. But actually, Shlomo went home and he said, can I find the Messiah on the website? And I thought that was kind of interesting verbiage. But he went home, and I don't know the rest of the story. God knows the rest of the story. But my question to all of us is, from where are we getting our information regarding the Messiah? And at the back of your handout, you know how I always put suggested homework? And that's, you know, whatever you want to do with it. But there are, I'd like to write a third thing. Find passages in Scripture that teach Jesus as the Messiah. And I'm specifically speaking about the Old Testament, okay? So find passages in the Old Testament regarding Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, the first part of your handout we're going to go to now, and this is a quote from Chuck Swindoll. Jesus didn't come to establish a new religion. I like telling my Jewish friends that. He came to fulfill the law. But Chuck Swindoll says, and this is bottom line right here, he came to restore a broken relationship. Our relationship with God was broken since sin entered into the world. Man was separated from God. And Jesus came to make the primary, to make what is first, first. Came to make the primary, primary again. And Chuck Swindoll says that primary is to love God and enjoy Him forever. Jesus came to offer salvation so that we could enter into a right relationship with God for eternity. Do you know how huge that sounds to some people, to a lot of people who don't know where they're going in life, who don't know where they're going after this life, who are basically hopeless? Which reminds me, I was teaching at Sierra Point one Tuesday at the retirement center to Jewish women, and I mentioned the word hope. I just mentioned it because it's in my lingo. It's in my verbiage, right? I cannot tell you the quizzical looks that I got from them regarding hope, because they don't have hope without the Messiah, without knowing Jesus personally, without a Savior. How sad is that? And that's not only Jewish non-believers, it's Gentile non-believers. So I'm always praying for divine appointments. And I'm praying for divine appointments for you guys too, as far as Jewish people coming into your life. Isn't that nice of me to do that? But the Bible tells us who the Messiah is. The Bible tells us exactly when the Messiah would come. And I've said this to you before. You find that in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, that the Messiah, his coming the first time would be before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, can you imagine what a believer in the early church must have thought when he or she read the first four chapters of the Gospel of John? And you might be thinking, no, I can't imagine, because I never had that question and I never considered that there would be perhaps parallels between the book of Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, and the beginning of the Gospel of John. Well, think of this. The first readers of the Gospel of John were primarily Jewish. Right. Gospel of John was written between 80 and 90 AD. That's not in your handout. It's the most recent gospel. That was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay. And by that time, Gentiles had started coming into the faith. Gentiles started receiving Jesus as Messiah. How did that happen? Jesus commissioned 11 Jewish disciples. When he gave them the Great Commission, he was telling a bunch of Jewish men, go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What did God choose the Jewish people to do way back in Abraham's day? He chose them to be witnesses of the one true God to the pagan world, to the Gentiles, to the nations who were polytheistic. The Jews were the only ones that were monotheistic. So isn't that, I just get such a smile on my face when I think of those 11 disciples, all Jewish men, who were fulfilling what God intended the Jewish people to do from the outset. That they had the opportunity, that they had the privilege, the blessing of sharing the gospel with the nations. So more and more Gentiles were coming in and reading the Gospel of John. But just think of being a Jewish person reading the Gospel of John, and remember, these Jewish people, especially the men and the young boys, were in the text. They lived in the text. They memorized the 39 books in the Old Testament. How does the Gospel of John parallel to the book of Genesis? And I'm going to go down your handout, and we're going to take this one by one, so it'll be easier. I don't want to get off on another trail necessarily. But in Genesis, what do we have? We have the creation account, don't we? Doesn't it say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? What do we have in John 3 when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus? We have a new creation. We have Jesus talking about a new creation. I'm not saying that that Nicodemus became a new creation at that time. We see Nicodemus possibly as a new creation in John 7. But in John 3, Jesus explains you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. So he's talking about a new creation. And you can reference 1 Corinthians 5:17 when we come to the phrase new creation. So in Genesis we have creation. In the Gospel of John we have a new creation. Then in Genesis it tells us that God walked in the garden, doesn't it? Don't you remember reading that? And it's in your handout in Genesis 3:8. It says, and they heard, they being Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. He walked with them. Now, you might think, some of you might be thinking, well, how can God walk in the garden? God is spirit. And God is spirit. I believe, I'm suggesting that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. That this is Jesus coming before he was born into Bethlehem. You know how we saw the angel of the Lord in several passages several weeks ago? This would, that they're all pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. This would be the same. So that's in Genesis. In the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, it says what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John 1:14, we're told, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God is walking with man again at the coming of Jesus, at his incarnation. Once again, God is walking the earth. Isn't that exciting? In Genesis at the creation, God's Spirit moved on the water and brought forth the creation. We read this in Genesis 1:2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In John 3, those who are going to enter the kingdom of God are those who are born of the water and the Spirit. Water being a natural birth, there's some conjecture about that. I'm saying that when Jesus talks about being born of the water, he's talking about a natural birth. Why am I saying that? What is Nicodemus' response right after Jesus said that we're born of the water? He says, you mean I have to go into my mother's womb a second time and be born? Isn't that a natural birth? And then in verse 6 of John 3, Jesus makes mention of that which is born of the flesh, and he's connecting it to water. All right, so now that I confused you royally, but just suffice it to say, Jesus is talking about being born of the water and being born of the Spirit. What does born of the Spirit mean? It's born from above. Being born again is being born of the Spirit, born from above. So in John 3, Jesus is speaking of God's Spirit moving on man, in his flesh, having been born of water, and then bringing forth a new creation. Don't you see a connection there between Genesis and the creation account and being born again? In Genesis, God spoke the creation into existence. We read this in several places, and in your handout, I think I have Psalm 33:6, that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And who is the word of the Lord? Jesus. And in John, again, we see that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In Genesis, in the Hebrew Scriptures, we read that mankind sinned. Okay, this is a good way of explaining the part of the Gospel, explaining the Gospel to your Gentile friends and to your Jewish friends. In Genesis, mankind sinned. We see that in chapter 3. And man was separated from God for all eternity. Eternal separation from God is the consequence of sin. I was sharing that with the ladies at Sierra Point one day, and I had little Edith sitting next to me. And I said, if you don't confess your sins and trust in Jesus as your Messiah, there will be no heaven for you. You'll be eternally separated from God. Eternally. How long is eternity? It's everlasting. It's forever. And she popped up and she looked at me and she said, I don't think that's a good thing for me. So, and we talked more. So to really pound that, eternal separation from God is the consequence of sin. But God made the way. He's provided the way. And have you heard people say to you, or have people said to you, you know, you're so narrow. You only think it's one way, you know. How many other ways do you need? You only need one way, right? So, yeah. Well, I heard it from somebody else, and I thought, oh, I'm going to remember that. I like that, you know. So God has provided the way to bring us into a right relationship with Him. But He's required the shedding of blood to take away sin, to remove sin. And it's through the Messiah that we can be put into a right relationship with God. We must honor the Messiah and trust in Him, or we will perish. I take that directly from Psalm 2. We looked at Psalm 2 either last week or the week before, where it says, kiss the Son. Remember we looked at that passage about the Son? Kiss the Son, honor the Son, lest you perish in the way. And then it talks about putting trust in the Son. Okay. So as we look, we're going to continue to look at parallels, but we're coming to John 2. And John 2 speaks of the wedding in Cana. How many of you have read that passage, are familiar with it, have studied it? Okay. Do you think that Jesus just figured he would perform a miracle? This is his first miracle. Do you think he figured he would just perform a miracle because he was there? He might have thought, well, I'm here, might as well do a miracle. No, 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 no. That's not how God works. You know, the entire Bible, all 66 books, it's an integrated message system. That's what Chuck Missler has labeled it as, and I like that. It's one story. It's one story with many chapters, though. Okay, one story with many chapters. But we have that one story from Genesis through Revelation. And I do believe that we've come to realize in this study, I hope we have, that God is a God of intent, of purposes, of details, and that there's a reason for every word in Scripture. There's a reason for every action that's taken. And from eternity past, God has laid out His plan of redemption for the world. And aren't we thankful for that? So as we look at John 2, I want to first talk a little bit about Genesis. We're going to remain open to John 2. And we'll take it through to John 2 verse 11. But it starts, John 2, 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. What does the creation account in Genesis say? In Genesis 1, 9 through 13, on the third day God performs a miracle with water. Okay, what's the miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding? Right, water to wine. Okay, so Genesis 1, 9 to 13, and I think it's written in your handout, right? It says, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And so it was. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Okay, it doesn't say anything about the third day there, does it? We got to go down a little bit. And he's talking about creating grass and the herbs and the fruit trees. And then go down to the end of verse 12. And it says, and God saw that it was good. Verse 13. So the evening and morning were the third day. So he did perform a miracle with water on the third day. I love it. I love it that John 2 says, on the third day, the wedding at Cana took place. And on that third day, Jesus turned water into wine. Now, okay, so that's the parallel. In Genesis 2, 18 to 23, it's not written out in your handout, but I'm going to tell you that it's when God began His plan for man with a marital union between Adam and Eve. Marriage is talked about in Genesis 2, 18 to 23, right? What are we talking about in John 2?
Marriage.
Marriage, right. Right. It's beautiful that Jesus began His public ministry. This is His first action of His public ministry following His baptism and temptation. His public ministry among men by sanctioning marriage, by blessing marriage at the wedding in Cana. I just marvel at these parallels. This is not coincidence. This is not happenstance. This is God's beautiful eternal plan. So Jesus turning water to wine at the wedding, essentially He's creating from nothing. And only God creates. It says that in Scripture. Only God creates. And it was so apropos that Jesus' first miracle occurred at a wedding. Because in Jewish thought, now I'm going to bring in tradition a little bit, alright? But in Jewish thought, the bridal couple on their marriage day, they symbolize the union of God with Israel. And here at this wedding was Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the Son of God, who is God, at this wedding. I just let that sink in. Scripture teaches that God is the husband of Israel. It says that, and I have verses there for you. Are we on page 2 already?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Jeremiah 3:14, God says, I am a husband to you. And he's talking to Israel. And in Ezekiel 16:8, it talks about God covering Israel when he found them in the wilderness. And he took them to himself. He said, you are mine, in Ezekiel 16:8. Additionally, with this miracle, turning the water into wine, Jesus is creating the wine. Jesus is sanctifying marriage. He's blessing marriage. He's there. He's blessing it with his presence. And he is supplying the best wine, because they had run out of wine, right? And that best wine actually is a symbol of joy. Wine is a symbol of joy. He's providing that. He's showing them who he is, isn't he? He's saying, here I am. I am the Messiah. I am God. I'm the one that you are looking for. I'm the one that God, the Father, had promised to you. In Jeremiah 33:11, we see this symbol of joy in a marriage relationship. I had mentioned that joy is symbolized by wine many times in the Old Testament. In a good way. I should hasten to add that. In Jeremiah 33:11, it says, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. What is that speaking of? We're not looking at the whole chapter, and you should go home and read that. This is talking about what is going to be in the millennial kingdom. These are the conditions for the millennial kingdom. They're going to have joy. It's going to be restored to them. And guess who the bridegroom is? Jesus. Jesus. And guess who's here at the wedding in Cana, in Galilee? Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. I don't have on your handout in this part, but just write down. I think I mentioned it in another section of handout, but just write down Isaiah 54:5. And Isaiah 54:5, the last part of that verse says, for your maker is your husband. All right? For your maker is your husband. God is talking. But you know, maker in the Hebrew is plural. Isn't that interesting? You know how it says in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it says, Bereshit bara Elohim. Elohim is for God. God is in the plural in Genesis 1:1. When you see in the Hebrew, I am at the end of a word, it's the plural. Okay? And bara in the Hebrew, in God created, is in the singular. Okay? Now, many of you might be English scholars or English teachers, and you would be scholars, but that's not grammatically correct, is it? To have a plural noun and to have a singular verb, but it's there in the Hebrew. So right off the bat in Scripture, we see the plurality of God. And when I'm talking to Jewish friends, because I don't know the Lord yet, I don't go directly to the Trinity. Because, see, Jewish people will say, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, Christians believe in three gods. So I'll say, well, let's look at, and I will explain to them what I just explained to you from Genesis 1:1. I said, do you believe that God is complex? And I was talking to an Orthodox Jewish man one time, and I asked him that, and he said, yeah. I said, do you see a plurality in the Godhead? And he said, yes. So, and so when it says your maker, and that maker is plural, is the Lord in Isaiah 54:5. Oh, I want to add something else too. How did I get messed up with, oh, there it is. Your maker is your husband. Your maker is your husband. There's another case of a plural noun and a singular verb. Okay? Another indication that God is a plurality. Before I forget, because I've already forgotten, when you're sharing the gospel with people, this is a good way to share, especially with Jewish people, and it's really helpful for Gentile believers and for us to share this with Gentile non-believers. I talked about having a right relationship with God, right? That's what being born again is. When we're reconciled to God, it's being put into a right relationship with Him. Think of this. Rightness with God has to be through faith, doesn't it? And when you think of it being through faith, I think of Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay? Rightness with God has to be through the blood. In Leviticus 17:11, God says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to atone for your soul." It's only by the blood that I can atone for your soul. So that's Leviticus 17:11. And rightness with God is in the Messiah. Isaiah 53, verse 5. So rightness with God is through faith, Genesis 15:6, through blood, Leviticus 17:11, and in the Messiah, Isaiah 53:5. And that might be helpful. I know of someone, I was talking to him yesterday, who carries a business card around with those verses. Happens to be one of my coworkers, so, you know, in talking to Jewish people. And I thought that was really good, so I wanted to pass that on to you. So, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And Jesus is here at this wedding. And you know what? You know how further, what further proof that Jesus is the Messiah that we find here in John 2? Do you know that it tells us in Isaiah 25:6, and this is in your handout, in Jeremiah 31:12, in Hosea 14:17, that when the Messiah reigns from Jerusalem for the 1,000 years at the millennial kingdom, wine is going to flow liberally. Isn't that something? So what is his first miracle? Creating wine. Here I am, you guys. I'm the Messiah whom you've been waiting for. It's me. I just think that's beautiful. And think of Moses. When Moses was commissioned by God as a deliverer to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage to slavery in Egypt, what was his first sign to Pharaoh? Changing water into blood. Blood, yeah. But even in more, and yeah, sometimes we get the V8 moments. I get a lot of V8 moments, you know, as time marches on. And I thought, why didn't I think of that before? But here, but changing water into blood, I didn't think of this till yesterday. Blood is an indication of what? I mean, it's an indication of a lot of things. Sacrifice. Okay, good. Good, darling. It's an indication of it's a picture of sacrifice. What has to happen for an animal or a person to be sacrificed? Death. Death. Okay, so Moses changed that water into blood. I mean, that's what God had him do. Okay, so blood speaks to death. Here we have Jesus, the deliverer, the anointed, the Messiah who comes and changes the water into wine, a symbol of joy. What a contrast that is. Because Moses would be given the law at Mount Sinai for the people. The law reflects who God is. The law is perfect and holy because it reflects who God is. But we can't keep the law because we're in the flesh. So 2 Corinthians 3 calls the law the ministry of death. But here we have Jesus. Here we have Jesus. And we know that people in the Old Testament characters, Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, I'm getting them all out of sequence. There were many Old Testament believers looking forward, believing that God had given them the way to get to Him, to be reconciled to God, to be put into a right relationship with Him. And that way, God was unfolding in the Old Testament to them. And that way, always looked forward to Jesus. God gave the Jews many side posts along the way. Don't you agree?
Yeah.
Throughout the whole Old Testament. Again, one story, many chapters. Okay. I want to look at the marriage theme a little further because it was so apropos of God that Jesus' first miracle occurred at a wedding for many reasons. The whole Bible is written against the backdrop of marriage. It is. It truly is. We see Israel as the wife of Jehovah. The church is the bride of Christ. When we get to Revelation, and I believe it's in 22. I'm going to turn to it. And it's in 21. It says, when the New Jerusalem is coming down, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. The whole Bible is written against the backdrop of marriage. How beautiful is that? That covenant relationship with God. And again, those passages that we just talked about before. I am married to you. Your maker is your husband. Now, I want to briefly talk about wedding etiquette in Jesus' day. And I didn't get this from the scripture. I got it from Alfred Edersheim's book, Sketches of Jewish Social Life. And this is kind of insightful for what we're going to be reading in John 2. A Jewish wedding feast, if you don't already know this, a Jewish wedding feast was huge. It was huge. It lasted about 1 week. If you were wealthy, it could have lasted longer than 1 week. Now, I had never known this. It began on a Wednesday. I wish he said where he got that from, because I don't know. But Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jewish believer, he's now with the Lord, a wedding was held, if the bride had never before been married, on a Wednesday. For a woman who was a widow, it began on another day, and it was typically Thursday. But this is how serious the Jewish people were about weddings. If a guest didn't bring an appropriate gift, now Edersheim didn't say what was appropriate. That wasn't defined. I would like to know. But if a guest didn't bring an appropriate gift, he might, in certain situations, face legal action. Wow. I mean, so breathe easier if you have a wedding coming up in your family. You know, it's nothing in comparison to this. If the groom, did not properly entertain his guests, he could face strong disapproval from the community. I don't know what that would look like, banished. You know, I don't know exactly, so I have to read more on that. But, the wine at the wedding in Cana, it ran out. It was supposed to last for a week, and it ran out. Was God surprised? No. No. God is a God of purpose and details and intention. But the wine running out, nobody making a fix for it, nobody resolving that, could have brought grave repercussions on the family, on the bridegroom's family. Could have colored the whole marriage, Edersheim even says, and disrupted the couple's standing in the community. So breathe easily. You know, how many have weddings coming up in families? Okay. Let's read further in John 2. Let's go to John 2, 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And, of course, we know, again, this was on the third day. And I think it references 3 days from the last action, which we find in John 1. Turn over to the left in John 1. And Jesus is calling his disciples, like we talked about last week. And Jesus is engaging in a conversation with Nathanael. And so I believe it's 3 days from that time when Jesus was discussing with Nathanael. So we see Jesus at this wedding. We see the mother of Jesus. Who don't we see there? We don't see Joseph. There's no Joseph. We haven't seen Joseph in the Gospels since we saw him when Jesus and Mary and Joseph went up to Jerusalem at Passover when Jesus was 12 years old, and that's in Luke 2. Okay? And this wedding was in Cana. Now, how many of you have been to Israel? Okay, have you been to Cana? They don't exactly know where Cana is. but there are some ruins. You've been to Cana? Or, no? Never mind.
It's just outside Nazareth.
Say that again, Pauline?
It's just outside Nazareth. It's between Nazareth and the Sea of Galilee.
Yeah, it's about eight or nine miles from Nazareth. Yeah, well, they think, exactly, because there's a town called Kirbit Ghana. It's with a Q, Q-A-N-A.
Yeah, it's actually in an Arab section.
It is, but there are a lot of ruins there, too. Yeah. So they're thinking that's what it might be, but they're not sure. So, and there he is with his disciples also. And there are five disciples at this time. But when you go back to John 1, you only see the names of four. But when Jesus first calls them, two of them were John the Baptist's disciples. There was Andrew and another one who's not named. Who never names himself, especially in his book? John, right, right. So the disciples we have are Andrew, John, Simon, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. So they all go to the wedding. Then verse 3.
Mm-hmm.
No, no mention. So we don't know, you know. But since it says, it doesn't say in the text, then I just don't address that. And verse 3 says, now they ran out of wine. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Mary appears to be helping, and we're on page 4 of the handout. Mary appears to be helping with the arrangements. I don't know if it's official. She might just be acting as a good Jewish mother, and I say that lovingly, okay? But Mary seems to be responsible for some of the arrangements. When she gives the servants orders, they follow her, so that's where I'm going with that. But some scholars have said that Mary was a relative to the bridegroom, and some scholars have said that the bridegroom was John. But I don't find that in many places, but I just throw that. It doesn't say, so we don't know. But this wine was supposed to last for the whole week, and it ran out, and it appears because Mary comes to Jesus that there was no solution to it. Perhaps it was just not available, or they didn't have the money. But she needed Jesus to know. She brought the need to Jesus. She knows who her son is, doesn't she? Okay, now there have been no apparent miracles in Jesus' life that we know of up until this time. But Mary believes perhaps that this might be a good time for Jesus to present himself to the world as the Messiah. Might be a good time. She might be really somewhat of a stage mother. But now John the Baptist had broadcast that Jesus was the Messiah, didn't he? And the disciples, when you go back to John 1, the disciples were talking about how Jesus was the one of whom Moses spoke of, the one of whom the prophets spoke. And when Andrew came to Peter, was it Andrew who came to Peter? He said, come, we have found the Messiah. He didn't say come, Jesus said come. But I'll get it straight. But Andrew found Peter and said, we have found the Messiah. So the disciples appeared to realize that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay? Look at verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Now, Mary is very careful not to tell Jesus what to do, but she's bringing to Jesus the need. Okay? Then he says, my hour has not come. When you first read that, very first time you read that verse, what did you think? Did you get kind of squeamish and think, that was kind of harsh for Jesus to say? Okay? Literally, it means, what to me and to you. That's how the Greek would read, what to me and to you. I can better understand, what does your concern have to do with me? But he uses the phrase woman. He uses the address woman. And do you remember another place where Jesus addresses Mary as woman? At the crucifixion, right? When he gives Mary over to John. So Strong's Concordance, Strong's Lexicon, says that it's that woman, that term woman, and the way it was said and the context it was said, it's an address that can be used in indignation or admiration. And because it's coming from Jesus, how is he using it? Admiration, truly. Now, Jesus lived in submission to his parents, his earthly parents, didn't he? When they went to Nazareth, when they left Egypt and went to Nazareth, it tells us in Luke 2:51, when they were coming back too from the Passover in Jerusalem. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. He was subject to his parents. He learned submission. It says that. He learned obedience. It says that in the Gospels. It says it in the book of Hebrews. But you know what I'm going to suggest? Now we see a change. Now we see a change between Jesus and Mary. Jesus, God the Son, has to submit to God the Father. And has to submit to God the Father's timetable, which is Jesus' timetable too. And so we see a change in the dialogue, and we see a distancing between Mary and Jesus. And when Jesus said, "What does your concern have to do with me?" it's really because he's saying, "My hour has not come." Jesus has come for a mission, hasn't he? He's come to do the work of the Father. He's come to do the work of God. He's come to do his own work. God the Father has given him a task. When you go to John 17 and you see Jesus praying, the high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "I have come to complete the task that you have given me. I have come to complete the work." That's why he says on the cross, what? "It is finished. It is finished." That's a very Hebraic thought. Finishing a task. God has a task for us to do, and we need to complete it. But you know, we don't see Jesus saying yes to Mary or no to Mary. He's not saying that at all. He is going to resolve the problem, but he's saying, okay, there's a change now. My hour has not yet come. I'm not going to be doing what you think I might be doing to make this big broadcast of who I am. And my hour has not come. I've cross-referenced it in several references in your handout to see when he says this about his hour, whether it has come or if it's here or if it's not. But he was going to take care of the problem with the no wine. So John 2 verse 5 reads, "His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" Which is indication itself that Jesus is going to take care of it. Jesus was not saying no to Mary. They just have idioms that we're not familiar with. So we need to understand the background. We need to understand what he's literally saying to her. And look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece." So each water pot held 20 to 30 gallons. And these were specifically for purification rites because the Jewish people used stone water pots, not earthenware water pots. Stone water pots were impervious to any uncleanliness seeping in. If they used earthenware pots, they were more porous. So we know that these were for purification rites, and the text says they were for purification rites. So Jesus, in verses 7 to 8, he said to the servants, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. In other words, no additional ingredients were added to those water pots. And he said, draw some out now, and this is verse 8, "and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. That's saying a lot for the servants. The servants were really putting themselves out. They were risking because they didn't know. There was no announcement like, "Voila, we have wine now," before they took it to the master. They were trusting in Jesus to have made that water into wine. The master was expecting more wine. And if the master found out that he was drinking water out of those ceremonial pots that were used for washing, I don't think he would have been so happy. But the servants obeyed, and they brought the master the wine. And what does the master say in verses 9 to 10? "When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from," in parentheses, "but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have drunk well, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now.'" Wow, so kudos to the groom. Yes. Could be. Doesn't say. And that's where I need to read more Edersheims. I'm assuming it was the bride's father. But you know what? I'm assuming, really basing it on standards today. So it could have been the groom's father. It could have been somebody else. Does anyone have any knowledge regarding that? Who the master of the wedding would be? Okay. I've got to read further in Edersheim's. So, or someplace else. Or somebody else can read too. Right? Like Pauline checked out something, did a little digging here and brought me some information. So if you'd like to check out, that'd be great. Linda?
Wasn't it tradition that the bridegroom would build something at his father's house for the bride? That was the proposal period.
We're going to get there.
Okay.
In this lesson.
Okay.
Yeah, because that's huge too.
Yeah.
A lot of huge things.
But I'm saying it was probably the bridegroom's
father. I'm thinking of something else too. Yeah. Thank you, Linda. Because the bridegroom would bring the bride to his house. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But it's funny. Well, there's still some stuff roaming around the back of my mind that's thinking. I'm still not 100% sure because of the consequences of some things here. I'll talk to you later. Okay. Now, look at verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John uses the word signs an awful lot in his gospel. And the overall message of the gospel of John is Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. John uses signs, he uses believe, he uses life. His whole theme centers on the person and work of Jesus. And it truly enforces the theme of salvation in Jesus alone. The sign miracles, the miracles that are called signs, it means that it's going beyond just the mere act of the miracle. Jesus' miracles pointed to the entire scope of his plan of redemption for mankind, to the entire story. And on your page, on page 5, the bottom, and going on to page 6, we've got some additional verbiage, some very, very much repeated verbiage about this miracle, this sign. So I'm not going to go over it now. You can use it in your study time because we've actually hit most of it as we were talking in the beginning. But I want to look at another miracle in the first miracle, and it was just read in verse 11. The miracle of the disciples believing. Look at that. And the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That is a beautiful verse. But you might say, well, but didn't they already believe? Hadn't Jesus called them to be his disciples? And hadn't they dropped everything and followed him? And so I don't understand about this believing. Perhaps they had head knowledge. Perhaps. This is white space theology, okay? Because it doesn't say. It does say that they believed in him. That belief could have gone from head knowledge to heart knowledge because Jesus manifested his glory. And what is glory? It's the sum of whom he is. The sum of who he is. It's his attributes. It's his character. It's his reputation. It's his majesty. If you want to hear, and Georgia isn't with us today, if you want to hear a great song on YouTube, it's called Don't Let Me Miss the Glory. Okay. The composer, I'm not going to tell you much about him because it's amazing when you tap into that YouTube. His name is Gordon. Why am I thinking Mote, M-O-T-E, but I'm not sure about his last name. Is it right? Oh, okay. Thank you. Thanks, Kay. Gordon Mote. So you know about him. Nobody heard that. Okay. Don't Let Me Miss the Glory. And you've got to watch the YouTube because it's an amazing YouTube. And you've got to learn a little bit about the composer. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to miss God's glory. And are we seeing God's glory in everyday life? Are we seeing God's glory? Is God's glory impacting us and how he's working out things? And even in the hard times. Right, Star? Even in the hard times with what Gavin's going through. And suffice it to say, something happened Sunday that wasn't exactly on my agenda, okay? And from my perspective, it was not good. It was pretty negative. But I always have to think, but God. Because God is showing forth His glory through everything that transpires in our life. And He has a purpose for it, and He is going to be glorified, and He is going to be lifted up, and we can have joy. We can have joy that truly is going to be happening. And we're going to see it. And it might be bleak for us now, but God's will be done. And again, He will be glorified and lifted up. And as I think of more so about this miracle, changing the water into wine at the wedding. Maybe there's more for me with that wedding scenario. But perhaps this is looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when after the church is raptured and we're with the Lord and we are part of the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, we come before Him and He judges the works that we have done since being Christians. We're saved, we're not judged for sin. Sin has been judged at the cross for us. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, okay? Once saved, always saved. I was going to say once saved, early saved. I don't know why I was going to say that. But then after the tribulation, when we come down to earth with Jesus, there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. There's going to be the wedding. The wedding is going to take place in heaven. I believe that that's the chronology of it. We find it in Revelation 19. Then when we come down, we take part in that marriage supper. And you can find it in Isaiah 25:6 and in Matthew 8:11. And when wine will flow liberally, and I guess we won't get intoxicated, right? We're going to sit down. Matthew 8:11 says that there will be those coming from the east and the west, and Jesus is referring to Gentile believers who are going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at that feast. And it's going to be redeemed Gentiles and redeemed Jews that are sitting down at that marriage supper of the Lamb. So Jesus told the disciples at the Last Supper, which was a Passover Seder, and this is going into touching upon what Linda was asking. He told them from John 14:1-3, He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, we might struggle. We in Western culture, you know, in 2013 might struggle with understanding what that means. The disciples knew full well what that meant, because Jesus was speaking of the Jewish wedding feast. And what happens before the Jewish wedding feast and during the Jewish wedding feast, we're going to look at. And you've got the bullets on page 7 of your handout. And the father of the bridegroom negotiates a price for the bride. And the bridegroom indeed travels to the bride's house. Okay, so we see some traveling here the first time. And there's a betrothal symbol that's passed between them if the bride accepts the proposal. And it's a drink from a cup of wine. And from that moment, the woman who was to be the bride was declared sanctified or set apart. And the bridegroom would leave the bride's house and return to his father's house. And upon leaving, the bridegroom would say, "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you unto myself." So we see two comings on the part of the bridegroom. All right? Now the bride did not know when the bridegroom would come for her. But she was to be ready for his coming. She didn't know the exact day or hour, but she needed to be prepared at all times. And the bridegroom would go to his father's house, and he would add rooms to the father's home for his upcoming family. And it was only at the father's command that the bridegroom himself didn't know when he was going to return for the bride. But it was only at the father's command that the bridegroom and his groomsmen would travel to the bride's home. And the bridegroom wouldn't go up to the door and knock on the door. They didn't have doorbells, but knock on the door or whatever. He would shout from the middle of the street, or the groomsmen would shout from the middle of the street. And the entire bridal party would exit the house and would go with the bridegroom and groomsmen to the father's home for a marriage feast. So there again, Linda, yeah, I'm thinking that the master would be the groomsman, but that makes more questions for me. But that's okay. So why would he get on his case, the bridegroom's case, for not having enough wine? You know what I'm saying? So, but anyway, but that just makes us study more. The bridegroom at the father's house, the bridegroom and the bride went into the bridal chamber to consummate the marriage. I was sharing this with a junior high class. And as I'm coming, I never gave it thought. As I came to that, I thought, okay, what am I going to say? I just said that. So one little boy said, what does consummate the marriage mean? I think he got hit by some of his other friends. But when the marriage was consummated, there was a 7-day marriage celebration. And during that time, the bride and the bridegroom remained in the bridal chamber. And after the 7 days, the bridegroom brought his bride out for all to see. What does this sound like? The rapture? The rapture of the church? Okay, does it sound like that? Does it sound like salvation, obviously? Gloria? Oh, okay. Well, right. I mean, there are some things that need to be researched more so, or we just don't know until we get there. But I'm thinking of the 7 years. I'm thinking the 7 days of the marriage feast, you know, is represented by the 7 years in heaven during the tribulation on earth. Because then at the end of the 7 days in the marriage feast, the bridegroom, I'm hearing some, the bridegroom presents the bride to the rest of the guests, to the guests.
Okay, so meanwhile, that 7 day period, just in the Jewish culture, is when everybody else would be celebrating.
Yes.
And the bride and groom are off.
Right.
And they're
going, okay. Right. Yeah. So, and some of it, again, it's not going to parallel end times point by point, but we can see how we don't know when he's coming. We don't know when he's coming for us. There's going to be a shout, and we're going to be with him, and for all eternity. I just think it's a beautiful picture, especially of how we need to live as we watch and wait for Jesus. And there have been some scholars who have said that in Old Testament times the bride wore a veil to cover her face for that whole betrothal period. And so that she would give indication to others around her that she was set apart unto her bridegroom. Now that's a beautiful thought. And the only thing that I can find scripturally is in Genesis, when Eliezer goes to find a wife for Isaac, and when Rebecca is coming back to the camp where Isaac lives. She says, who is that, to Eliezer? She sees a man coming towards her. She says, who is that? And he says, that's basically, you know, your bridegroom. And she puts a veil over her face. But that's the only place now that I have found in Scripture. If you find any other place that talks about bride wearing a veil. But being set apart, the principle remains, though, being set apart. Are we showing people who are around us that we're set apart unto God? And how are we doing that? And, of course, we need to answer that each individually. So, Amanda?
Well, isn't Jacob tricked out of his chosen bride because she was wearing a veil?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that enters into it somewhat. Yeah, Amanda said, wasn't Jacob tricked? He thought he was going to marry Rachel, and then, lo and behold, the next morning he sees Leah, and because she was wearing a veil. So then you think maybe veils have been discarded since that time, but I don't know. When I've seen pictures of Hasidic weddings, be it in Brooklyn or Jerusalem, I see the bride decked out, but there's a heavy veil on her. You're agreeing? Okay. So I don't know. I don't know. But we need to be ready and waiting and watching. So any questions, any comments, any thoughts?
How do you spell the name of the person that you have read the book about?
Alfred Edersheim.
How do you spell his name?
Last name. Edersheim. His classic work is Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's a great book. It's a great resource. It's heavy duty. So this was a smaller book, Sketches of Jewish Social Life. He's also written a book on the temple as well. Start.
I'm so confused a little bit on the timeline. All those bullet points that you read down, all the things that occurred.
At the wedding feast?
Yeah, on page 7.
Mm-hmm.
And then the last bullet point says at the end of the 7 days, he brings the bride out. Is that when the feast really starts? Can you refer to that on page 3 with the line following on that?
No, it really were.
Yeah.
It was typically 7 days, but if you were wealthy, you could have it go for however long you wanted. But and you might read too some for background. Samson, the account of Samson in the book of Judges, and the wedding feast that he engaged in. Fanny.
I would answer that.
Yeah, well, it does say that, doesn't it?
Why
wouldn't he? He is God. I know that. No, but it says it for sure. I'm glad you looked it up because it says in that reference, Matthew 24, verses 1 through 6. No, Matthew 24.
No, Matthew 24, 36. Yeah. Why wouldn't
it
have done that
when
he is the Father?
But he said it. Oh, no, I know. No, I know exactly what you're saying. Jesus is God. Jesus is omniscient. He is all-knowing. So, but he was speaking at that point, I think, against the backdrop of the Jewish wedding feast, and saying that it was only on the Father's command that the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom, and according to Jewish culture, the bridegroom didn't know when he was returning. It was only at the Father's command that he would return. I understand what you're saying. So, and I believe Jesus is all-knowing. He is 100% God, but he said that. He even said that to his disciples. Not even the Son of Man knows the hour. Okay? Yeah. So he said that. Those were his words. But that's why I'm saying he said it against the backdrop of the Jewish culture of the day when it came to the wedding feast, that not even the bridegroom would know when he was returning. Yeah, but he's still, at that point he was still God. He was still God, 100% man, 100% God. But he was using what was familiar to them, a metaphor. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I had a Jehovah's Witness come up to the door one day and said, well, Jesus said that he didn't know when he was coming back. So he can't be God. I said, I'm so glad you mentioned that verse, because I said, do you know about the Jewish wedding feast? It was interesting what transpired after that, but I know people struggle with that. I still struggle with that. Do I feel in my gut like 100% like that's against the backdrop of the Jewish culture? That's where I'm going with that, because that was the Jewish culture, and he is the bridegroom. But he's still all-knowing. It doesn't, So I'm not watering that down at all.
I just think it's interesting how we have changed this beautiful symbol of a wedding. There was such respect.
Yeah.
With the veil and the wine, and where they even had it was the parents' house.
Yeah.
how far we've come from there now. We now put veils on the back. We don't want to mess our hair up.
Oh,
at weddings
I never
now,
thought of that.
You know what
yeah,
I mean? At
yeah.
weddings now, I did not realize the significance behind all the traditions that we did.
Mm-hmm. And
I look at this in a whole different perspective now of appreciation, respect, how Jesus is in this, all of this.
Well, and also, just to add a few more things, in the Jewish wedding, and I've seen it in Greek Orthodox wedding too, the bridegroom is the focus. Think of that, ladies. It's not the bride at all. And the bride in the Hasidic weddings, the bride walks around the groom seven times. I think it's seven times. Okay? And there was something else that I just thought of, and it just went right out my head. Oh, crumbs. It'll come to me, maybe. Tonight. 11 o'clock.
I think the importance of the father is beautiful.
The importance of the wedding, even. The wedding. There was something with the Jewish wedding I was thinking. The importance of the whole wedding, and it's talking about God's covenant relationship. You know, God's relationship with man. And, oh, nuts. It'll come. Breaking the glass. There are different reasons for breaking the glass. One of the reasons being, and probably the most common, is that you should always, in this moment of joy, you should still always remember some bitterness that has come into your life. And the breaking of the glass would be symbolic of the temple being destroyed in 70 AD. But yet the Yom Mazel Tov at the same time. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Anything else that maybe my mind would be jogged?
What do they do for simple women if they're one?
Oh, in the Jewish wedding?
Once they get married, like there'll be something come up, and I'll say they have a different opinion. And I'll say, well, as a couple, they're one, so they should make that decision together. I just wondered where that became significant in the celebration,
in the vows,
where they were one.
Well, it's all from Genesis 1, and it says, you know, a man will leave his father or mother and cling to his wife, be glued to his wife, and the two shall be one. So it's got to be from there.
What was the purpose of bride walking around the
room and
respect?
Honor and respect.
It wasn't supposed to be the head of the house?
Could be. It could be. Submission? Yeah. Yeah. And which is all under honor, respect, submission.
Yeah. Kathy, it's interesting. This is often biblical basis, and yet the Asian wedding picture is very much like that.
I'm not surprised, though.
They have the dowry, they make the trip to the bride's house, and operate, and the dowry, and all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And the bridegroom, they're calling the bride, and all, and the rickshaw is all covered.
Mm-hmm. But you know, to some of this in the bullet, some of it is tradition. Some of it is not all from scripture. That's what where I'm laying out. I should have said that at the outset. It's a mixture of scripture and Jewish tradition. But you know, the world is becoming smaller and smaller, isn't it? And culture is meshed.
So just the bride that was in the room for 7 days?
No, bride and bridegroom. Yeah. And I think Kathy, did you have a question or?
Okay.
The bride didn't come to the feast, to the end.
Oh,
the groom was there? The bridegroom was there? Oh, but with the groom, that's why it was asked, and with the groom. And she just came at the end? Really? There was a wedding that some of us went to when Israel and Tiffany were married back in June. And Israel is not Jewish, but his name is Israel. And the ceremony, and I didn't get to go to the ceremony, I came afterwards. But so chime in what I'm sharing if I'm getting this wrong. The pastor, the Messianic rabbi who is proceeding over the event, the celebration, he said to Israel, go get your bride. And he went towards the back to this house, this little house that was constructed for Tiffany, in essence. Was it a little? A tent, okay. And she came out, and she was carried on a little cart by her bridesmaids. And they brought her to the middle of the aisle. This was outside. Oh, the groomsmen carried her. Okay, but the bridesmaids came with her. Okay. Well, that's better than the groomsmen carried her. The groomsmen, okay, carried her on this little, I'm saying cart, but think of it as, isn't there a better word for it? A litter. A litter. That's a better word for it. I mean, it sounds awful, but a litter. And then she met Israel in the center, in the middle of that aisle. And then they walked forward. Okay. Did she walk around this girl? She did. Okay. Completion, I'm thinking seven because it's a number of completion, and God's plan is for marriage. Again, it's God's whole plan is against the backdrop of marriage, and God's plan is complete, it's perfect. So.
Yeah, I just don't know, but with seven times around, they do that in traditional ceremony.
Right, and the Hasidic vaccine, yeah, Hasidic. And also Greek Catholic, Greek Orthodox. My cousin married a Greek Orthodox man, and she had to go walk. She had to walk around him 7 times. And that I don't even think I was a believer at the time, so I didn't know what which end was up. But Gloria. Usually the text will, that immediate context will tell you if it's literal or figurative. And even if it's some figurative language that's used, especially like in Revelation and Daniel, the explanation will be given in that chapter, or maybe a couple of chapters after or before. Yeah, but you're going to find mostly the figurative language in the apocalyptic, you know, literature in Daniel and Revelation. I was just thinking, though, of when Jesus spoke in parables, and some of it might sound figurative, but that's where knowing the culture of the day is important, because going back and researching that, you get more of an idea of what Jesus is talking about. Because when he says it, as he's talking, as we're reading the gospel, and he'll say, and you've heard it said, and you've heard it said. At the outset, I would go back and say, where did I hear that? Where did I, was, you know, going through the whole Old Testament to find the passage when it was never mentioned. Like, he would be a Nazarene. It talks about that in Matthew. There's no place in the Old Testament that says that Jesus would be a Nazarene. But it was in the culture of the day. And he was speaking to the people and said, well, you've said this, but I say this. So it's important to know what's going on historically and culturally. Does that help? Anything else? There's so much.
So when did you accept Christ?
When did I accept Christ? Now, I'm not Jewish. Okay. I just need to remind
you
people.
That before you knew.
Right. I was 17 when 17. I came to know the Lord. Mm-hmm. I was religious before, a religious project.
But you have, now you have many questions, and now you keep studying. And
yeah, I have a lot more questions. I was, when I was from 5 years old till 17, I was just asking my family, who is God, who is Jesus, tell me, I want to know. And the church, I went to a United Methodist church and then United Presbyterian church. And nobody was answering my questions. Until two people who were the youth directors in the United Presbyterian Church brought us to a Billy Graham crusade. They were believers. I went forward at the Billy Graham crusade, but I didn't come home saved. I still thought I was doing good works. Like it was all up to me.
Why did you become so
When did I become interested in Jewish people? I've always liked Jewish people because I'm from New York City. I've always had Jewish friends. You know, at Yom Kippur, when my Jewish friends weren't there, there were three of us left in the classroom. So I always liked them. But when I got saved, God gave me more of a love for them. And I started researching a little bit. I had Jewish believer friends, and that thrilled me. But it really wasn't until Sketchup Bible called for auditions for a drama troupe back in 91. And drama wasn't something, speaking, none of this was in my, was a passion of mine. But our son was in drama, and I thought, you know, this is interesting to me. Let me go and learn the monologue and audition for this drama troupe. And I learned the monologue from Fiddler on the Roof, the Yenta monologue. So I presented that, and I got accepted into the troupe, and everybody thought I was Jewish. So I kept getting cast as a Jewish person in these sketches, and I just loved it. And God gave me more of a love for Jewish people as I was portraying them. And then God was bringing Jewish non-believers to me like crazy. And I said, what am I going to tell them? You know, we came out to work with missionaries to the Navajos and Hopis in the 70s. But I thought, what am I going to tell a Jewish person about Jesus? So lo and behold, God dropped into my life a Jewish missionary with Christian Jew Foundation, Barry Berg, or some of you might have met him. And he said, I'm really desirous of starting a Bible study and calling it Jewish Roots Christianity. And I said, do it. I mean, I'm thinking I need to sit under you and learn. And that's what happened. And then I became his church caller. I called churches to see if they would welcome Barry into their church to speak. And that was a rude awakening. Many were open, and several were not. And I found out because many didn't believe that God has a plan for Israel. So, and that God is finished with the Jews. So that spurred me on to studying more so and learning more so and giving me more of a heart for this ministry.
Did you find that they still believe, they blame the Jewish people for crucifying Christ?
Yes. The question is, do Gentiles, do people blame the Jews for killing Christ? Yes, I encounter that a lot. I conducted a Passover Seder at church locally, and afterwards the pastor talked about the Jews as Christ killers. I thought, oh my gosh. And I hear this a lot from my friends at Sierra Point who are Jewish, how they grew up and were called Christ killers by their Gentile friends. Mm-hmm. So I definitely say, you know what? That is so false. That is so wrong to say that. It's God's plan that Jesus died. It says it in Isaiah 53:10. And all our sins put Jesus on the cross. Acts 4:27 is a great verse. It says that God used Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and Jews to bring together his plan. It's determined by God. So, but can you see why a wall would go up between Jewish people and Gentiles?
You said before the temple fell, we called the priests, and then men became rabbis, and that was the priest.
No, actually, but in the midst of that, see, the temple was destroyed in 586. That was the one that was destroyed in Jerusalem. Well, of course, the temple was in Jerusalem. That brought the Jewish people into exile in Babylon. But that's when the rabbis started.
But basically, the title changed, the same
thing. See what I'm saying? No, see, it was different. It was totally different. Because the priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. And the rabbis could be from whatever tribe. When they came back into Jerusalem and reconstructed the temple, then you had the priests serving again. But you still had, then you had rabbis. Still had rabbis. Because as we talked about in Jesus' day. Were you here last week, Tish? Huh? I think you were in Zoom.
Yes, I was.
Oh, okay. Because we see the disciples, the Jewish boys, following after the rabbis. Mm-hmm. So, well, I think we're just about at time, unless there are any other questions, and I hear rumblings and people packing up. Joy.
I always assume, from what I don't know, that the vessels that were used when Jesus turned the water into wine
were the same vessels that had previously been used to serve the wine from. But what you're saying is they were not.
Right. Mm-hmm. They were used specifically for purification. Yeah, the master did, and the servants brought him the wine, not in the whole, they didn't schlep the same pot over him. So, yeah. Interesting when we dig in. Right. Let's pray. Father, your word is amazing. Thank you for the depth of your word. Thank you that the secret things belong to you, as you tell us in the Torah. Lord, thank you that you've given us a hunger and a thirst to dig more so, and to keep digging, and to keep asking questions. Father, we love you. We want to glorify you. Go before us. We pray for divine appointments. We pray for the words to speak to these dear ones that you bring into our lives. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.